sung in this church before, but I've sung with the choir, and I appreciate the opportunity to be able to stand here this morning and bring praise to God through this song. It's an old song. Used to sing it in high school in Cleveland, and the name of it is He. And you'll get the message once we sing it.
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to be looking today actually at verses 1 through 4. Last week I spent the whole time doing an introduction. I wanted us to have as much foundation as we could. Why and where in the midst of the New Testament church is this church that receives such commendation from the Apostle Paul? Where this is where we find a church that I believe God would have us to look at, not and imitate, but to replicate. We're not just supposed to be another church of Thessalonica, but we're to replicate the qualities and characteristics that are commended by the Apostle Paul. And that's why we're going to look all the way through 1 Thessalonians in this series. It's going to take us a long time to get through, but I told you last week that in this book we find, especially if we include 2 Thessalonians as well, we find almost all of the major doctrines of Scripture. And so where better to go and to find out where what we believe, why we believe it, and how we can hold on to it. Because obviously we need to hold on to it because the church in Thessalonica was commended for their faithfulness. And so God too is calling us to be faithful. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, would you speak to us today at the point of our need? There may be someone here, Lord, who really doesn't know Christ as Savior of their life, and they're not making Him Lord. Lord, would you speak to them and encourage that decision today? We're telling them about you. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd empower us to go out, even as we've talked with the children, and tell others the greatest news they could ever hear, which is that Jesus Christ loves them. You, Father, love them. And Jesus has saved them or offered salvation to them through His blood. But Lord, right now, would you clear our minds of the cares and distractions of the world? I pray that the Word would go forth and would find fertile soil and would produce fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. Okay, we're going to just kind of look at these now, just by way of review very quickly. We looked at three things last week. First of all, we looked at the background. Thessalonica was a totally unchurched area. No one had come and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was on his second missionary journey when he made it to Thessalonica. If you'll remember, as he was in Troas, they had just picked up Luke, Dr. Luke. And so now it's Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke. And Paul has a dream, and in that dream he sees what he refers to as a Macedonian man. You can read about that in Acts 14, 15, 16, 17, all about his missionary journeys. But this man says, "Come to Macedonia and help us." Now that could be a message all in itself, but there's too much of a word to focus a whole message on that, because you know the world is saying, if not in these words, in their actions, help us. The world is saying, help us. Look at how we're floundering. Look at how we're blowing it. Look at how we're wasting our time and our energy and our resources. Look at how we're defiling the Word of God and the way of God. Look at how we are now calling good evil and evil good. Look at it and help us. And they may not even know. There are those who may not even know they need help. They're basking and reveling in their sin. They're basking in their disobedience because they're selfish. And that is one of the worldly traits that in a great large way has crept into the church even. There are those who are more concerned, what am I going to get? If I come and I give you an hour and a half or 2 hours or 3 hours of my time, what am I going to get for it? Rather than what can I give to God? The church at Thessalonica, as it was founded and then began to grow, they developed that attitude, what can I give? And so Paul has this dream, and he goes, he follows, he went. He heard that, come to Macedonia and help us. It does not mean that he was well received by everyone. In fact, when he made it to Thessalonica, he preached for just a relatively short period of time. It says he was there three Sabbaths.
That's 3 weeks and maybe a little bit longer. We don't know exactly, but we know that it was enough that the Jewish establishment was stirred up and they said, we got to get rid of this guy because he is interrupting the status quo. Do you hear me? He's interrupting the status quo. Listen, God will interrupt your status quo. He's going to. He wants to. And if you prevent it, if you prevent God from coming in and interrupting the status quo, we won't grow. Many won't be saved until we allow God to take us out of our comfort zone. I remember an individual on TV. Someone told him, she said, let's do something to get you out of your comfort zone. And he looked at her and he said, why? It's called a comfort zone for a reason. And it is. It's where we're comfortable. But God didn't call us to be comfortable. He calls us to serve. He calls us to reach out. He calls us to minister. He calls us to love on people. That's all. That's what it's about. And so Paul knew that, and he went in, he stirred up that trouble. The Jewish leadership said, no, we don't want to have any of this. And so Paul had to be helped to escape the city by night. And as he left Thessalonica, he went on went over to Berea. They heard, the leadership heard that he had just gone over to Berea. And they said, no, we don't even want him around here. And so they went to Berea and stirred up trouble, trying to get Paul moved on. We want this guy out of the way. Well, that's kind of the background, the burden. Why did he write the letter? We said he wanted to assure the church that there of his love and concern. He had to kind of rush out quickly, and he said, I want to let you know I love you, and I didn't just walk out on you. I'm there for you. But he also wanted to ground them in the doctrines of the Christian faith, because you can't preach and teach the doctrines of the Christian faith in 3 or 4 weeks. You just can't do it. So he used this letter to share all of these major doctrines. And then the blessing of the letter. We saw that the blessing of Thessalonians is the message of the return of Jesus Christ and how this vital doctrine can affect our lives and our churches and make us more spiritual. If in fact we truly believed, now you might say, but brother, I do believe. If in fact, and I'm going to just kind of throw it out there, if in fact we truly believed that Jesus could come at any moment, it would affect our lives more than it does. It would affect our lives more than it does. We would be out reaching, out sharing, loving, giving. We would be sacrificing. We would be doing all that we possibly could do if, in fact, we believe that Jesus could return at any time. Because, you know, there are things that I do that I just don't want to be doing those things when Jesus comes. So I need to stop doing it because He could come at any moment. If I'm sitting back wasting time when I need to be doing something for the Lord, God might come. Jesus might come and I'm sitting back wasting time. I want to go then. I want to be doing something for the Lord. So, some churches are closer to the New Testament ideal than others, even those that are mentioned in the Word. If you don't believe that, just go to Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3 and look at the 7 churches. There's 6 out of 7, he has something against them. I have something against you. I have something against you. But some are closer than others. This was the case of this fledgling church in Thessalonica. So, what characteristics of this church made it so? We're going to look at the first one. Number one, they understood that they were an elect people. They understood that they were an elect people. Election is a difficult concept, but its reality is life-changing. Election is one of the doctrines. In fact, I was as I've been studying for the last 2 or 3 weeks, actually 3 or 4 weeks now, I keep forgetting, I just lost a week here. I remember reading one of my commentaries on Thessalonians, and the writer, he gives 50 pages of introduction for Thessalonians. And then he gets to the meat, and it's time to look at the Word. And he said, as I was getting ready to digest some meat about election and those kind of things, he said, it is not the focus of this commentary to address the doctrine of election. Like, why? I'm waiting for the... Yeah, here it is. And it's not going to be there. more of an overview of everything. Well, we need to start with election because election will affect your life if you can understand it. Now, it's difficult to understand. Those who are what we call five-point Calvinists, they understand election. They use the word often predestination. They will believe that all of those who will ever know the Lord Jesus Christ, God has already elected them to salvation. He's already elected them. It's as if God went through His mind before the foundation of the world and just kind of pointing out heaven, hell, hell, heaven, heaven, hell, hell, heaven, heaven. And that's not the way predestination works. That's not the way election works. It's difficult, however. One seminary professor said this: try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but explain it away and you may lose your soul. So, what I want to bring to you some facts about divine election. Number one, and we're going to use the word salvation, but we're salvation by election. That's what he says here. We always thank God for you all, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We will call in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope, going on. Verse 4, knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. That's going to be the focus of what we're looking at in these first four verses. And so salvation, or election if you would like, begins with God. We're going to move a little bit forward. We're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 if you want to write that down. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. And the word says, but we must always thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, I want to read part of that again. He says, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation. Now, does that sound like predestination? Sure it does. Because it is. But there's nowhere in the Word, I mean, there, it's here and it's all through the Word that God chooses people, men, women, for salvation. There's nowhere in the Word that says He chooses or elects anybody to hell. And so the difficult part with understanding this concept of election, and I want you to kind of bear with me today. Let's get this, start getting the framework. We're working on the skeleton right now so that when the meat's put on and we become that living being that God made us, we'll be able, I hope, to really appreciate what has been done for us on behalf of God, but by God on our behalf. But he says, from the beginning, God has chosen you for salvation, and here's how he chose you: through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God has chosen us through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, that tells us right there that we can reject his election. The Spirit will sanctify whatever is devoted to the Lord. So when I say, I want to give my life to Jesus, I'm devoting myself to the Lord. And then the Spirit is there to sanctify. But it also says through belief in the truth. And there are folks out there who say, I don't want to believe the truth. I refuse to believe the truth. There are people in here, and maybe not in this room right now, but I mean in the church, who refuse to believe the truth. Can you imagine? In the body of Christ. But are they really? Because if they reject the truth, have they received the Savior? How can you reject one portion of the truth and say that you hold to another? Well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that He's the Son of God, and I believe He died for my sin, and I've received Him as my Savior. But I don't agree with a bunch of the, oh, wait a minute. God has chosen us based on two principles: the sanctification of the Spirit and our belief in the truth. And I'm going to tell you, when you look for the truth, you don't say, here is the truth, and 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 here is the truth, but right here I'm not sure. we must say, here is the truth. Cover to cover. Like someone said to me years and years ago, we need to believe the Bible cover to cover, and even the cover, because it says Holy Bible. We need to believe all of the truth. That's how God works out our salvation. John chapter 15, verse 16. Write that down. John 15, 16 says this, and this is God speaking to you and to me. Listen, you did not choose me, God says, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. See, we're very quickly. This is a perfect example. We love to take hold of that truth where the Bible says, if you ask anything in my name, you'll get it. There you go. But that's not all it says, is it? It says, if you are producing fruit, and if your fruit remains, then you can go to the Father and ask anything in my name, and I'll do it. If you're living your faith out, if you're serving. You see, the church at Thessalonica was doing that. They were living out their faith. We're going to see that in just a minute. Salvation begins with God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and His will. Do you hear that? Now I want you to do something for me. Close your eyes. Close your eyes, everybody. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to think about this for just one second. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of time, but I want this to take root in your deepest being. Before the world was, before the universe was, God chose you. God was thinking about you. I want you to internalize that. Before the world even was brought into existence, God had already worked out your salvation. He chose you. Alright, number two. Not only does salvation begin with God, but salvation involves God's love. Verse 4 speaks about that, and I'm kind of bouncing in here, but he says, knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. Knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. God's love made Calvary possible. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God proves... Listen to that. See, we got to have proof in our... We're the show me state. God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation involves God's love. Not only does it begin with God, but it involves His love. God made it all possible because before the foundation existed, before the world was created, He already loved you. Do you hear that? Can you imagine that? I can't. It's unfathomable for a human being to understand that. But He's God, and He can do it however He chooses, and He does. He chooses to love us that way. So salvation involves God's love. Number three, salvation involves faith. Salvation involves faith. Now, we have to interject this because without the interjection of faith and our own reaction, not action, but reaction to God's action, without that element of our response, we would be elected without choice. And if that's the case, why would God make something and damn it to hell before it's even made? Why would God do that? What would be the purpose? What purpose would it serve? God created us to have fellowship with us. Why would He create something that He had already condemned? So there's no blanket plan either or. And so we have to understand that it must involve an element of response. And response is our faith. For by grace, in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. That literal translation, it's not of your doing. It is a gift of God. What I charged the kids for that candy. So what was it? What if Jackson would have said, well, here, I'm going to give you a quarter for it. Would it be a gift? No. If he can pay for it, it's not a gift. God gives us our salvation through our faith. Faith is the response. Remember the verse, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our faith is the evidence of response to God as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world in His love. Salvation involves faith. We've got to keep going. Number four, write it down. Salvation involves the Trinity. Now, I don't have a verse for this. We're going to see it in just a second. But we've already seen. We know how we have seen that the Father started it all by what? Choosing us before the foundation of the world. If you understand that, say amen. Some of you don't understand it. If you understand it, say amen. We got to do that because we're going to go to the next step. Then, God, understanding, knowing, because He's God, knowing that we were going to blow it before the foundation of the world, before He created the universe, before He created the earth, before He even created mankind, He loved us. He had worked out our salvation because He knew we were going to blow it. He knew we were going to blow it. And so God made that plan that His Son was going to come and live a life of sinlessness, a life of devotion, a life of compassion, a life of sacrifice, a life of commitment, that His Son was going to do all of that just for me, just because God loves me, and He knew that His Son was going to have to hang on that cross and pay a terrible penalty for something He didn't do, so that ungrateful people can take hold of something that they hope will save them. But the truth of the matter is that when we really take hold of it, if we really take hold of it, it will radically change our lives. It won't just get us to come to church every now and then. We haven't gotten there, James. Back up one. We're just involving the Trinity right now. So we've got God who has chosen me before the foundation of the world. We've got the Son who has already planned because He's there. Remember, go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, and then God spoke all these things, let there be light, and all this kind of stuff. And when He got to that last creation, He said this, and everything changed. Let us make man in our image. Has he got a mouse in his pocket? No. Because we saw in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God was upon the face of the waters, upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God just hovered over all that there was. So the Father's there, the Spirit's there, and the Son's there. How do we know? John chapter 1, just read it sometimes. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ. So our work of salvation involves the Trinity. And I want to say it this way, and I want you, I've been praying during this thing that this foundation is where, that we would really grasp this. It'll change our life. It'll change our church. It'll change your home. It'll change where you work. It'll change our community. It will change the world. If we can just grasp this, listen. Here's how we can look at it. As far as the Father is concerned, I was saved when He chose me in Christ before the world began. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. Now, both of those statements are conditional upon my response to their offer. But we get to the third one. As far as the Spirit is concerned, I was saved one Sunday morning at the age of 12 at First Baptist Church, Maxton, when the Holy Spirit of God revealed Himself and His plan to me and drew me to the Father. And when I responded in faith, the three came together. God had been working out my, I'm 12 years old at that time, God had been working out my salvation for all time. All time. And it involved all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit completes it as He draws me to the Father, and I respond and receive the offer of salvation, and I become a person in Christ. The catch is that we forget the part that where the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. We cannot be in Christ and stay the same. We can't. We can't be in Christ and still be a gossip. We can't be in Christ and still be a cheater. We can't be in Christ and still be a thief. We can't be in Christ and still be a murderer. We can't be in Christ and still be all of these things. And then think of the little things. We thought, well, that's a little sin. Even the little sins go away. Well, you're saying that I'm going to be sinless? No. But I am saying this. If we're in Christ, you cannot be happy when you sin. You can't. So if we go out and commit sins and try to justify it, or we don't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we need to look and see if we really responded as the Holy Spirit drew us to God the Father. At that point in time, as I yielded, as you yielded, whatever your time was, when you yielded to the Holy Spirit and you accepted Christ as Savior, you came home to the Father. At that point, the eternal plan fell together and I became a blood-washed child of God in Jesus Christ. What I want to get home with this is for us to understand what it took to get me here. What it took in Christ. What it took in the Father. What it took in the Spirit. And then how I repay Him by the sorry life I live. We should be ashamed. The last one, salvation changes life. And I kind of already talked about that, but I want to do it this way. I'm going to read verse 3, and then I'm closing with this. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10, and I want you to see how they go together. Now, we're not at 9 and 10 yet. We won't treat it as intensely when we get there. But verse 3 says this, and James has got it up there. He says, we recall in the presence of God our Father, of our God and Father, look at this now, your work of faith, your labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you'll go down to verse 9, for they themselves, and he's talking about other people who have reported how that church at Corinth is really growing and vibrant and exciting. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we have from you. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I'm going to put these together and I want you to see, according to the Scriptures, the kind of work and how it has worked out. Now, James is going to go to this and we're going to put these together. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, the first thing he says, he talks about your work of faith. Your work of faith. What was their work of faith? In verse 9, you turned to God from idols. So you did something. You were active. You were involved. You were turning your life over to God and you were being serious about it. You turned to God from idols. The world is full of idols today and we need to turn from them. And I think the greatest idol that is alive to man today is self. We have made ourselves an idol. We have become like the atheists who say, there is no higher power than me. I am it. And we may call on the name of God, but we're living as though we're it. We're the most important thing. He says, you turn to God. That means God's will, God's way, God's things, God's mind, God's hope. You turn to that from the idols. That shows your work of faith. And then in verse 3, he continues. Leave that up there, James. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love. Your labor of love. If you look down in verse 9, he says, because you turn from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That became their labor of love. Remember, he condemns one of the churches of Asia in Revelation. He says, you left your true love. You left your first love. That's a condemnation. But he's commending the church in Thessalonica. He's saying, you turn from your stuff, yourself, your selfishness, your idols, you turn from that, and your labor of love became serving the living and true God. And we see that. We've heard about it. Just like that couple that came and said to me, you know, your kids are so well behaved. Listen, y'all, you've heard about it, haven't you? You heard about it. We're producing children that are able, at least in public, to behave well. Doesn't mean they're perfect. But as we were sitting there, every one of us had on a t-shirt. It was the same color. And every one of them said, White's Creek Baptist Church, Clarkton, North Carolina. What if your kids had been raising Cain? What if your kids had been throwing food? What if your kids had been using foul language? What would it have said about White's Creek Baptist Church? Paul says, we've heard about it. We've heard about your work of faith, your labor of love. And then the last one, he says, and your endurance. If you have King James or a couple other translations, it says your patience of hope. You're waiting for the Son's return. Patiently. You're continuing to serve and you're waiting for His return. My question, again, as I asked last week, if you knew for a fact that Jesus was coming for the church this very afternoon, would it make a difference in your life? If it would make a difference in your life, if you knew that Jesus was coming this afternoon for an absolute fact and it changed the way you lived from now till then we are not serving as a labor of love. Because it shouldn't affect the thing. We should already be there. We should already be there. I'd be lying if I said it. I didn't get a little puffed up when that couple came and talked to us about our kids. Because they're my kids. I love them. I get on them. But I treat everyone the same. I love them. And I was just proud to be their pastor. I was excited about that. Now there were other times I wasn't quite so proud. I didn't tell anybody. If you asked yourself that question, would my life change? Would I change anything I do if I knew Jesus was coming for sure before nightfall? If you said yes, then it's time to give our lives to God completely. It's time to say, Lord, I don't want to have to adjust anything. I want to already be living it. So that there's a possibility. What I want to hear, what I'd love to know. When I go to a conference, I couldn't handle it. You're talking about puffed up, I'd explode. But if I went to a conference and And somebody said, yeah, I know Kenton. He's a pastor of White Creek. That's a powerful church. That's a powerhouse church. They're loving the Lord. They're serving. They're reaching out. They're studying the Word. They're doing all this. They're doing all that. That kind of commendation, I don't know if I can handle it. I don't. But it's okay to do that, to hear that. Because Paul did it to the Thessalonian church. I want to commend you. I want to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads. Jackie's going to go to the piano and she's going to play. A short invitation.